In Jesus' name. It is all about Jesus, isn't it?
Center of my faith from the very beginning.
Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And yet I have a problem. I have a problem with that. I was born and brought up in the church. And Jesus has always been there. Yeah, we were visiting with an old friend of mine in Bury yesterday afternoon, and she delightfully reminded me that at the age of 7 we walked down the aisle together in the Christmas Nativity because she was Mary and I was Joseph. So Jesus was central even then. And when Jesus and the thought of Jesus and the knowledge of Jesus has been a part of your life for so long, it's a problem. So familiar. All the stories. So familiar. The fact that Jesus is at the center. So familiar. And over, I guess, recent years, I've been more and more challenged by the fact of that, and as a consequence I'm probably missing loads of stuff because Jesus is so familiar to me. I would be far more aware of his absence. Do you know what I mean? And so as I was thinking about today, and not only today but because I'm coming back in a month's time, and then a month after, you're going to get 3 shots at me. And I thought I'd share some of the stuff that I've been working at with regard to Jesus to try and get beyond my familiarity and beyond the kind of surface understanding, if you like, that itself goes quite deep because Jesus is everything to me. And so today is the beginning of a kind of little mini once every month series during this special sabbatical time that you have. And we will start there, but let me start with a question to set up the passage we're going to look at this morning. Have you ever been disappointed? Do you ever get disillusioned? Now, it comes in a great many forms. We get disappointed with ourselves. We get disillusioned with ourselves. The person we are. Or it might be in work. It isn't everything you thought it was going to be when you started last month, last year, last decade, decades ago. Or it might be in your relationships. The people who matter to you, your friends and your family. I was talking to somebody recently, and their family is a great disappointment to them, and justly so. Or it might be politics. I think it's easy to be disappointed and disillusioned about politics. Yeah, things aren't as they're planned, not as we expected. They're not what we dreamed of, not what we believed they should be. And it ranges from the trivial. I get disappointed shopping. I do the weekly shop down Tesco's. And, you know, post-COVID, do you notice there are some things suddenly aren't there? And for weeks and weeks and weeks, they're not there. I live for a particular kind of orange juice on a morning. And they haven't been stocking my normal orange juice. It's taking me weeks to discover that Lidl have something that's quite good. We can be disappointed about little things, trivial things. Disappointment runs this kind of whole spectrum, right up to the really life-changing stuff where, you know, our idealisms of youth have been substituted by the realism of experience as we have grown older. Or the disappointment in decisions that we made because we made a decision for the right reasons that was the wrong decision, or we made the decision for the right reasons that turned out to go bad for whatever reasons. Or maybe the causes that we've invested in have not delivered everything we hoped for, or it may be the relationships that we were committed to that turned out to be built on sand and betrayal and hurt and all the rest that goes with living in relationship with people. And I guess at one level, what our expectations are, what our goals are, what our intentions are, the greater they are, the greater the sense of disappointment, the greater the sense of disillusionment. The more significant something is, the greater we feel it. So what about Jesus? It's all about Jesus. How did he articulate that which was important to him? What were his goals? What motivated Jesus? What sat behind his ministry? Do you ever get disappointed? Do you ever get disillusioned? And if he did, how did he handle it? Because actually, I'd like an angle on that. That would be really quite helpful. So, in the words of a very famous song, to start at the very beginning, which is a very good place to start, we start in Jesus' home village of Nazareth. If you're familiar with Luke's gospel and the three talks I give will each come from Luke, I'm going to start in Luke chapter 4. What's gone before is that the story of Jesus' birth, the story of his baptism by John the Baptist, and then his prayer and fasting in the desert when he's tempted by the devil. And if you like, the early part of Luke's gospel is kind of personal to Jesus, and the story I'm going to read is the first public event in Jesus' ministry, as Luke tells the story. And it's a story in which Jesus is pinning his colors to the mast. This is what it's all about. And it's the reason that Luke strategically puts this story here, because this explains everything that's going to come after. So I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 4 and from verse 14. Jesus has just left the desert where he's been tempted. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you, he continued, prophets are not accepted in their hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. God, that's a stunning story. There is so much there. So here we are in Nazareth, not today's city of 75,000 people, but a village of 60 families, considerably smaller than the great metropolis of Burwell. Now, you know rural life. You know rural life. Everybody knows everybody. And everybody knows everybody's business. And everybody talks about everybody's business, because this is village life. And that's important. It's important in our story. There is nothing anonymous going on here. There is no anonymity here. Jesus is not a visiting speaker. He's not some guest spiritual celebrity. He's one of their own. Jesus is Joseph and Mary's boy. But guess what? He's 30 years old. And he's not married. What do you think those stories were going around the village? Actually, in this culture, that is a highly unusual thing. Jesus is a little odd, not being married at 30. And not only that, there have always been those stories of what happened when he was born. Of the legitimacy or illegitimacy of his conception. This was known stuff. And he's worked in the family business all these years. I'm going to disappoint you. Joseph wasn't a carpenter. This is down to a 17th century Bible translation and a 19th century picture. The Greek word is tekton, means builder. Anybody ever been to Israel? A distinct lack of trees? Carpenter? Now, in the 16th, 17th century, as they began to translate scripture into English, they thought, what do we build houses with? Yeah, this is England. Trees. So they made tekton into carpenter. Actually, in Israel, they built stone. Far more stories about stone in the gospel than there are about woodwork. Yeah, Jesus probably worked in the family business as a builder, building houses. And builders go where the work is, and the work was in the Galilee. Of course, they're a Bethlehem family. That's why they had to go back to Bethlehem to register at the time of the census. Joseph was from Bethlehem, so his family roots were. But in the north was where the building was going on. 4 miles northwest of Nazareth was the new provincial town of Sepphoris. Was a town of 20,000 people. That's a big town, a Greco-Roman town, not mentioned in the Gospels at all. Highly likely, if Joseph and Jesus and co. were builders, that's where they would have been doing some of their building. Similarly, by the Sea of Galilee, another city Herod was building, Tiberias. Smaller, just 2,000 to 4,000 people, we think. Jesus was a builder that local people knew and probably used and called on in an emergency, as you do in a village community. But it's clear that something has happened to Jesus. He's beginning to get a reputation as a preacher. Beginning of our reading, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. There's the gossip grapevine. He taught in their synagogues, and everybody praised him. Some kind of transformation has gone on inside of Jesus. It's interesting, I was saying as we prayed before the service to a couple of folk who were there with me, that it's interesting when Jesus is baptized, Luke records that Jesus is full of the Spirit. But after he's been tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and has been praying and seeking God, he begins to minister in the power of the Spirit. And this transition from being full of the Spirit to ministering in the power of the Spirit, either side of this time of seeking God in prayer, in the solitary place, in the wilderness, and overcoming the temptations. Luke carries on. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And it's highly likely that Jesus had been invited to speak by the leader of the synagogue. And there is something intentional about Jesus. He finds the place where it is written. He didn't just read what was given to him. So Jesus is intentionally going to read a particular part of the prophecy of Isaiah. But notice too that Jesus could read. Ever ask yourself how many people could read during the time of the Roman Empire? 15%. 85% of people couldn't read, which made Jesus highly unusual. And 15% would be in the kind of urbanized, educated area. We're talking about backwards, rural, northern Israel in the Galilee. Probably only 2 or 3% of people could read there, which meant that in Nazareth, Jesus would have been one of the few people who was literate, who could read. Most likely because he was in business, because it was the business people who actually were the ones who could read. The really posh people had people read for them and write for them, and the uneducated couldn't at all. Why scribes come up everywhere, someone who can do your writing for you. So this is highly unusual. Jesus is an educated man and can read the scriptures. And so he picks up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and reads from what we now know is Isaiah 61. But he's very selective in what he reads. Some verses he includes, some verses he misses out. Check it out when you go home tonight. This afternoon, if you're interested. In fact, he splices into Isaiah 61, chapter 58, verse 6. So he's very deliberate. This is what he wants people to hear. This is Jesus pinning his colors to the mask. And Luke has so organized his telling of the gospel story that this introduces Jesus and what Jesus is all about. This is Jesus' agenda. This is what he's working to. If we want to understand Jesus, understand that this is what inspires him. This is what drives him. This is what energizes him. This is what animates him. This is what propels him. This is the bedrock for understanding Jesus. And as soon as he starts to read, his family and friends and neighbors know what it's all about, because this is a well-known passage. Isaiah is talking about the ideal society. What will happen if we follow God's instructions? It's about living life and organizing society as God intended. And specifically, it climaxes with the year of Jubilee. We do jubilees. They did them differently. 7 was an important number in Hebrew culture. Seven sevens? How's your mental maths? 49. So the year after 7 plus 7 becomes a really important year. It's the year of Jubilee. And in Jubilee, everything gets set right. So all the land, if you'd taken a mortgage or you'd sold it on, came back to you. You would never be disinherited from land in the promised land, because every 50 years, whatever you'd done to it, came back to you. If someone had paid themselves into slavery, they were released from being a slave. If you had a debt, come the 50th year, the debt was forgiven. Yeah, you didn't have to pay it back. You heard that. Everything is reset. A setting right. This is a very different culture to ours. We will never live in this culture. And it was an ideal culture then. It never actually happened. It was like a dream that was never followed, was never put into practice. And yet the idea of it is deeply in the spiritual and social DNA of the Jewish people. It's a kind of defining idea. It gives them their identity. But it is a dream rather than a reality. If you like, it's a kind of Jewish equivalent to the American dream. Or a Jewish equivalent to, you know, the communist utopia from Marxist theory. But Jesus doesn't call it Jubilee. Jesus actually brings in his own language. He talks about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. What it's like if God is king, when God reigns, when we allow God to have his way. And this vision of life is the vision of life that Jesus is going to advocate, he's going to proclaim, that will shape everything that he does. And it's contained in these handful of statements that he pulls together from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant and sits down. Sitting down is the position of a teacher. We're different. We stand to teach and preach. That Jesus would sit down. And Luke paints this brilliant scene. The eyes of everyone were fastened on him. There was a hush in the synagogue. You could have heard a pin drop. And Jesus says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Whoa. Jesus is owning it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me in power. He has anointed me as the chosen one. He has sent me to make it known and to preach and proclaim. And in these 49 words, the heart of who Jesus is summed up. Two things, interestingly, hold these 49 words together. The first is that Jesus is to preach good news, to proclaim release, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is a man with a message. He has something to say. He's a communicator, and he wants it to get across to those who are listening to him. This vision of what God wanted was burning inside of him. And he needs to share it to lay the foundation for all that's going to come. So at the back end of this chapter, in chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus has been ministering further away in the Galilee. And the people come to him to try and get him to stay with them. And he says, no, I've got to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. Man with a message. And in this message, a key word that sits in the Isaiah prophecy is central to summing up what Jesus is about. And it's a big idea, and it's summed up in the Greek word aphesis. And what does that mean? Ephesus is probably not the word that Jesus used, because he would have been teaching in Aramaic. This is the translation. But this word Ephesus means to release, to recover, to set free, to liberate. Before we look at how the congregation in the synagogue responds, just get a flavor of this message of freedom and release that Jesus understood as being laid on him with its various layers of meaning. I've been anointed, he says, to preach good news to the poor. The Galilee at the time of Jesus, as I said earlier, was going through a time of urbanization, with this town of Sepphoris being built 4 miles from the Nazareth, and the town of Tiberias on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But building cities costs money. And the puppet ruler for Rome, Herod Antipas, raised the money the way that rulers always raised money, by raising taxes. But it was a rural economy. The taxes were not imposed on large agribusinesses, but on small family farms. So during the time of Jesus' ministry, the Galilee was in severe rural poverty, because they were being bled dry by Herod to build his fancy cities. And Jesus says, if you're poor, I've got good news for you. God is not untouched by your poverty. He wants to be with you, to support you, to encourage you, to supply your need. Yeah, we know all kinds of poverty in our country right now. With everything that's gone on in the wake of Ukraine, but further back than that, the financial collapse of 2008. It's no surprise, the arrival of food banks. When I was growing up, we didn't have food banks. But they're everywhere now. And they're the difference of some people making it and not making it. It's no surprise that the majority of food banks are supported by and organized by the churches. Good news for the poor. Now, I did an A-level in sociology at King's Lynn, at the Norfolk College of Arts and Technology. I know that poverty is a sociological phenomenon, and you can have absolute poverty and relative poverty. You can have poverty that's a consequence of war, poverty that's a consequence of famine, poverty that's a consequence of migration. Poverty isn't always about moral failure, although sometimes it is. But if you're poor, says Jesus, I've got good news for you. But the type of poverty isn't specified either in the Luke passage or the Isaiah passage. And elsewhere, Jesus broadens his understanding of what poverty is all about in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who recognize their own poverty of spirit. Life is not all that we hoped it would be, not all that we desired it would be, not all that we wished it to be. People who are emotionally and psychologically poor because of their own mental health issues. People who are poor because of their own moral weakness. They know what it is to choose right, but constantly find themselves choosing wrong. People who are relationally poor because they're not loved and cherished and cared for in the way that everybody should have the right to be loved and cherished and cared for. And people who are spiritually poor because at the core of who they are, everything is empty. And there must be more to life, but they've got no idea what it is. These things are no respecter of material wealth. And Jesus says, if you're poor, I've got good news for you. God the Father yearns and aches and feels with you. And all those who recognize their poverty can then go on to discover that help is available. Good news. Heaven's sake, good news. But it's also, says Jesus, that I've been sent to proclaim release to the captives. You know, the idea of being a captive or a prisoner of war is deep within Jewish folk history, they had been prisoners of war in Egypt. They had been prisoners of war in Babylon, and God had delivered them. Now they were held captive by Rome and Herod. And there are many things in life that can hold us captive. Our life circumstances can hold us captive. Abusive relationships can hold us captive. Addictive and destructive behavior can hold us captive. There are loads of things that captivate us in a bad way. And Jesus proclaims release from captivity. This is that word aphesis. Release, freedom, liberation, and unleashing also means forgiveness. Forgiveness that releases others from the bad stuff they've done to us. And forgiveness for ourselves that releases us from the guilt, from the stuff that we've done and shouldn't have. This release and forgiveness and liberation. I was struck by other uses of this word, aphesis, in Greco-Roman culture. If you got a rope and stretched it taut so that it was straining at the sinews, aphesis is when you let go and all the pressure's released. If you went to a chariot race, some people like to go stand at the aphesis, because that was the start line, and everyone was all ready to go, and all the horses were primed, and all the charioteers were ready, and when the flag went up, off they shot from the aphesis, released to be everything they could be in the race. Great pictures. It's no coincidence that one of my heroes, American Baptist preacher and civil rights leader, Dr. Martin Luther King, in his famous I Have a Dream speech, echoing Jesus and scripture throughout, gets to the climax. Free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty! We are free at last! This is authentic Jesus. And says Jesus, it's about proclaiming recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus literally gave sight to the blind. But it was like a kind of validating sign of his spiritual authority. Jesus also uses blindness and seeing as spiritual metaphors. The religious leaders who didn't understand about the kingdom of God, he called blind guides. And he said, you know what? If you're blind and you've got a blind guide and you walk off together, what's going to happen? You're going to fall in a hole. Another time he called them blind fools. He talked about hiding the meaning of what he was saying in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, and though hearing they do not hear or understand. By contrast, the disciples were those who were blessed because they had eyes to see. They got it. And when they didn't see, which was quite regularly, because sometimes they were quite dumb, they asked, but what does that mean, Jesus? Jesus says, if you're spiritually blind, if you want, I can open your eyes and you can see. But it's also about proclaiming that the oppressed can be set free. This is a decisive action. The oppressed are set free. It's not just words, it's action. And clearly this is related to those who are captives, whose freedom has already been proclaimed, captives and held back. Oppressed implies that pressed down and crushedness, being unjustly exploited. People felt this. But Jesus wasn't preaching for the overthrow of the Roman Empire. He was not going to lead an armed insurrection. The word ephesis, again here in the Greek, the word to release, to let go, to set free, to unleash, to forgive. If you are oppressed and tormented and restless and full of anguish for whatever reason, because of what's happened or been said or done and threatened, if you're feeling pressed down, I can release you, says Jesus. So Jesus is saying he's committed to this releasing, this letting go, this setting free, this breaking of the bonds, this cutting of ties on stuff that is external to us and acting upon us, that is internal, that we do to ourselves, that we might know freedom. If you feel oppressed, I can liberate you from your oppression, says Jesus. And finally, in the Isaiah passage, it's about proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee, the time when everything reverts to how it should be, the time when everything as God wants it to be, the time to set things right, the time of the kingdom of God. And here's the amazing thing. Just think about this. God is favorable towards us. God is favorable towards us. He likes you. He thinks well of you. What's the best for you? God is not an all-powerful tyrant who needs to be appeased. He is not some egotistical deity that needs to be flattered and bored off. He's not an obsessive rule maker committed to perfectionism that summarily punishes every infraction, however inconsequential. No. On the contrary, the Lord looks on us with favor. God is good. Let his goodness pass before you. God is good. He is aware and sensitive to our needs and our poverty. And there's good news for us. He understands how we're held captive. He wants to set us free. He knows our spiritual blindness and that we don't get it. And guess what? He wants us to see. He knows that we can be weighed down and crushed, but he wants us to be relieved from the burden and liberated from the weight. And Jesus says, right here, right now, the time has come for things to be put right. For things to be put right as God wants them to be. And so here we have it. Jesus has set out his stall. This is his manifesto sermon. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. How did it go down? Not so bad. At least to begin with. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Then familiarity kicks in. Isn't this Joseph's son? He's a builder, not a rabbi. And Jesus anticipates what's clearly in the mind of some: miracles. Miracles. We've been hearing he's doing miracles. But if he's been doing miracles in Capernaum, why can't he do miracles in Nazareth? That would put Nazareth on the map. No longer a 60-family, two-donkey town village. And so they seek to co-opt their son, Jesus, a son of the village, for their own civic gain, to see what they could get out of him. His response is two stories from Jewish history where people's hearts and minds were closed and God's favor went to foreigners rather than God's people. A Phoenician widow and a Syrian soldier. And on hearing that, all the people of the synagogue were furious. That is an intense response. That is then borne out by what happened. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. If these were the people you had grown up with and had worked among as an adult, so the whole of your life experience is rooted in this community. He may have been the Son of God, but my guess is that must have hit Jesus really hard. I walked down the aisle with Helen as Joseph to her Mary, and decades later we're still friends. If she had charged me to the edge of a cliff with a view to throwing me off, that would have deeply hurt me, wounded me. But he walks right through the cloud and went on his way. That sounds kind of spooky to you? Here is this rabble. What presence must Jesus have had at some point to have turned and looked them all in the eye and walked through? I see them parting like the the Red Sea. Jesus just walking through. But how did he handle this violent rejection of those who were closest to him? Well, he leaves home. He exits Nazareth and heads off to Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which he makes as his ministry base for the next 3 years. And this is only the first rejection. This is the early opposition, but ultimately he's going to find this kind of rejection everywhere he goes, and ultimately it will build to a conspiracy, and loads of people will buy into that conspiracy, and it will end with his crucifixion. But it's interesting, just a short while after, in the same chapter in Luke 4, Luke gives us an insight into how Jesus processes his experience. In verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. I'm guessing in that solitary place he was praying and taking stock and reflecting. Am I committed to this? Have I got it right? And it happens loads of times. If you read Luke's gospel, you'll find tacked onto the beginning of a story or onto the end of the story where Jesus would go alone, to be alone by himself, often to pray. But because we focus on the core of the story, we can often miss what's at the beginning and the end of the story, which is how Jesus sustains himself in his ministry. We frequently miss it. You see, Jesus has to work in this tension. The work has begun, but it's not been completed. The prophecy has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is now a small seed growing, but it's not harvest time yet. Some talk about this as the already and not yet of the kingdom of God. It's already with us, but it's not yet fulfilled. It's not yet here fully in power. And Jesus had to live with this reality of already and not yet, of living in the kingdom, but the kingdom not being fully here. And he had to deal with it. He had to sustain himself day by day to carry on his ministry. And on a personal level, you know, it's no different for us when we get disappointed and disillusioned and frustrated with ourselves, with our work, with our friendships, with the politics of the world in general. When things don't go as planned or expected or as we dream they will or as we believe they should. The answer, similar to Jesus, get in that solitary place. It's not rocket science, but it is essential if we will sustain ourselves in the long run, day by day. This is the place where the clear vision of where we're going comes from, where it's nurtured, what we're committed to, what we pursue, what sustains us. It's here that we find help in this in-between stage of the already and not yet. And if we model ourselves on Jesus, we do well to plumb that into our lives too. Asking the significant question, most important question in the world, only has four words. What does God want? What does God want? In the circumstances in which I find myself today, tomorrow, wherever you're going to be tomorrow, what does God want? Is this what God wants? Does what I'm doing stand scrutiny before God? And the conclusion for Jesus was his commitment to see it through. Living in the tension, living with the rejection. Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God that animated him can animate us too. and give us direction to. Good news for those in need. Good news for those in captivity. Good news for those who can't see. Good news for those who are weighed down and crushed. And Jesus returned to the Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is what made Jesus tick, and is the basis for everything else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Luke's record of this particular incident at the beginning of his ministry. Thank you that by your Spirit we can see beyond the words of the page, more deeply into the life of our friend and Savior, to see what motivated and drove him with his vision of your kingdom, and what sustained him in the solitary place to make that a reality day by day. Father, help us live in the light of that this week and in the weeks ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.